Bibles, make your way to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11 and 12. I was thinking about this as we start today. You're probably going to get tired of hearing the introduction to the book of Nehemiah, but hopefully, because we have repeated it so much, you'll never forget it. And so I want to dive right in today because there's a lot I want to say today, a lot of things that God's put on my heart, even though this is one of those passages of Scripture, to be honest. When you read Nehemiah 11 and 12, you think, why in the world did God include that in the Scripture? Because there are so many names and so many organizational details of the city of Jerusalem, it can be a bit overwhelming. But remember what happened here. Israel, the people of God, because of their own disobedience and faithlessness before the Father, and taken from their land, and God actually used a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, to take them into exile. Now they're returning. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king in Susa, Persia, a pagan king. He hears word that in Jerusalem, the city is in ruins, the walls are down and exposed to the enemy. He is heartbroken over that. He petitions God because of the people in Israel, in Jerusalem. God moves in his heart to go back to the city to help rebuild the walls. He's nervous about going before the king. But God opens the door for him to do that. He presents his case before the king. God works in the heart of the king, gives him permission to go back to Jerusalem, actually sends him protection. He travels 800 miles back to the city of Jerusalem. When he arrives, he realizes the city is far worse off than he anticipated. And even though he was not a builder, God used him to inspire the people, rallied them together to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem in 52 days, an absolute miracle. They gather together at the water gate, have Ezra the priest open up the Word of God and begin to read. They're moved by that, so moved by that, that their hearts are broken over their own sin. They commit themselves, recommit themselves to the covenant of God. They do so in such a dramatic way. They put it in writing. And let me just help you understand, as we talked about this last week, it was very, very good for them to do that. They're broken hearted over their own sin. They repented. They confessed. They sought the heart of God. They wanted to live for His glory. Just when you see the history of the Israelites over and over again making commitments to the Lord and then failing to keep them, you realize our own frailties in living a holy life before the Lord. And so at the end of the day, though they were committed and their intentions and desire and devotion to the Lord was very, very good, they were dependent on God in the same way we are, and that is they're dependent on the saving grace of God to get them through and to extend their hope. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31, they confess to God, "For you are a gracious and merciful God." And we turn to chapter 11 and 12. This is the walls are built. They've had a personal revival with the people. They're repopulating the city, and they're trying to get their footing. And in these two chapters, there's just all this organizational stuff going on. In fact, in chapter 11, we see the families who repopulated the city of Jerusalem. Lay families, the priests in Jerusalem, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the temple servants in Jerusalem. We see the families that lived in the cities of Judah and Benjamin. We see the priests and the Levites of Zerubbabel's return. We list the high priest in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And then the priests and the Levites after Zerubbabel and Jeshua in chapter 12, verse 12 through 26. And the dedication of the wall a little bit after that. And then the organization of the temple support. And you read all that and you think, man, what is this all about? It's not just organizational details. He's not just trying to tell us what happened in the city. He's showing us how God is at work in the hearts of the people that made up Israel to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, servants to the Most High God. And in doing so, he reminds us, and I think as we read through this, reminds us of what he made us for. And so as we dive into this and we look at several aspects of what I think we can learn through the text today, let me just give you the overall big picture here. This is what I don't want you to miss. Every single believer should have a ministry mentality, a heart to serve others for the glory of God. That's what we're made for. Every one of us are made for that. Everyone who names the name of Christ is a part of God's family. We're not attending church. We are the church. It's not just a Sunday activity. It's every day of our life, every moment of who we are as believers and followers of Christ. We are saved to serve Him, and it comes right out of the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I remember the very first time I read this, and it just dawned on me what he was saying. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The ministry that Jesus had, he was passing on to his family of faith and saying, just as I have come not to be served, but to serve, you are called to serve. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we studied 2 Corinthians, you might remember this verse. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And the second half of this verse is equally as powerful with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Remember that? And so, as we examine this whole section of the list of name after name after name after name of Jewish citizens, and I think what happens is there's some qualities that is revealed in their lives that need to be in our lives if we're going to demonstrate this passion for serving God every day. And so, in simple language here, here's the point. What is required or what is needed in my heart for me to have a ministry mentality or me to have a heart for ministry? And I think we can see this through what we read here. For example, the first thing is this. We need to have a willingness to go where God says go. A willingness to go where God says go. In fact, if you look down in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And so we can deduce from what he's telling us here that the people had settled outside the city because of the exposure to the enemy of the city. They'd already set up their homes and their farmlands. They'd already gotten settled in their life, and so to go back into the city was going to be a major move for all the people. Give up their farms, their home, their way of life, and what they were used to go back in the city, and so they cast lots, and 1 out of every 10 would go back in the city. And then as you read the rest of verse 2, it says, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Some of them said, hey, I don't need to cast lots. I'll go back. We'll go. And I think when you read that, I think the thing that grips my heart is they had a willingness to go where God says go, where God told them to go. And that's a real challenge sometimes for us to get all the flesh out of the way and just say, I'm going to do what God says do. Because when you start thinking about this whole idea of where would God have me to live, a lot of times as believers we're so good at asking that question, so terrible about trying to find the answer. Because the flesh just starts getting in the way. We start evaluating everything about a community or everything about our own life and what season of life we're in. And we start making the decision simply based on fleshly, earthly appetites and aspects of who we are rather than the call of God. What is God calling me to? Where does God want me to live? Now, what we need to be reminded of is this. God does not come into our life as our Savior to be one on the block of decision makers. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and as such, being Lord, He is the decision maker. What we need to ask ourselves is, where did God want me to live? Where does He want me to go? And that's really important for us. I was thinking about that, and this little book came across my mind. It's a book I picked up 10 years ago. It's called The Five Who Changed the World. It's actually now entitled The 10 Who Changed the World by Danny Akin. He's revised it. But there are some stories of missionaries that just stir my heart again to this idea of, are you willing to go where God says go? Are you willing to live where God says live? William Carey, one of those missionaries. In fact, as I was rereading this and looking at it, thinking about his life, a lot of people call him the greatest modern missionary. In fact, he may have been the source that sparked the whole modern missionary movement. He was born in 1761. He left England in 1793 to go to India, and he would never again return home. He died in 1834 among the people that he'd given his life to. Now, when you think about William Carey, you think about the greatest missionary in the modern missionary movement, who was the father of it. Man, he must have been incredibly gifted. Now, listen to the assessment. He was poor. He only had a grammar school education. And yet he would translate the Bible into dozens of languages and dialects. In fact, by the way, several years ago I had the opportunity to go to India. I actually went to Serampore, went to William Carey College, got to go into the library. While I was there, somebody said, hey, would you like to see the library of William Carey himself? I was like, absolutely. He said, well, I'll go see if we can get in. Didn't realize they have a 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, they posted a guard outside the library of William Carey. You have to have permission to go in. Got to go in. Got to sit at his desk where he studied and prepared. Got to stand at the pulpit from which he preached and proclaimed the gospel in India, which was fascinating. And then there was little rows of books. They were all hand-cut pages. And I asked the guy, I said, so this was his library. This is what he read. This is what he studied from. I said, no. These are not the books that he read. These are the books he wrote. These are the Bibles that he translated into the dialects of the people that he worked with. Now, think about that. A grammar school education, and God used him to translate the Bible, the entire Bible, into dialects of the people that he was working with. That's absolutely fascinating to me. And so Timothy George, who was the dean of Beeson Divinity School, described Carey this way, a lone little man. His resume would have read, education minimal, degrees none, savings depleted, political influence nil, references a band of country preachers a half a world away. What were Carey's resources? His weapon, love. His desire to bring the light of God into the darkness. His strategy to proclaim by life, lips, and letters the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what William Carey understood was Matthew 28, and in verse 16 to 20, the Great Commission, was not just to the disciples, it was to all followers of Christ. In fact, he used that text in its farewell to his church before departing for India. And he had actually been rebuked by another minister. John Ryland Sr. Said this to him. He said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Out of that conversation in his life, William Carey came up with that phrase that we've probably heard, you've all heard, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. But he was committed to the gospel. Now, I think about his life. He went to India, and it was 7 years before he baptized one single person, serving faithfully on the mission field, holding out the gospel of Christ, being discouraged by everyone around him, and yet staying put and serving God in a very undesirable place in hopes that God would revive a people, and he did. But he did his work. He did the work God's way. Now, I was thinking about him and reading his story, it just always boggles my mind because you think, well, I can never be William Carey. What are you talking about? Live where God wants me to live? I'm not William Carey. I'm just me. I want you to listen to how William Carey saw himself. He was writing this letter to his father. He said, I see more and more of my own insufficiency for the great work I'm called to. The truths of God are amazingly profound, the souls of men infinitely precious, my own ignorance very great, and all that I do is for God who knows my motives and my ends, my diligence or negligence. And when I compare myself with the work, I sink into a point, a mere despicable nothing. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, he wasn't puffed up with pride. He wasn't filled with self-assurance. He looked at his own life and just said, man, the more I think about the work that God's called me to and the gifts and abilities that I have, I see the insufficiency in me. But he did it. Now, I want you to understand something when you start thinking about live where God wants you to live. Instead of just assessing things on the surface by our own fleshly appetites and evaluations, what's the community like? What do we need? What do we, all that. Do you ever get to a point as a Christian to say, what does God want? And instead of trying to rationalize everything else into the plan of God, just saying, God, whatever you want, that's what I'll do. Even if it's hard. On his 70th birthday, William Carey, this is 3 years before he died, he gave this evaluation of his life. He said, I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness, though on review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause nor sought his glory and honor as I ought, notwithstanding all this. I am spared till now, and I'm still retained in his work, and I trust I am received into the divine favor through him. I wish to be more entirely devoted to his service, more completely sanctified, and more habitually exercising all the Christian graces, and bringing forth the fruits of righteousness to the praise and honor of that Savior who gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. Pretty powerful. When there were people around Jerusalem that day, they cast lots, and lot fell on them. They uprooted their families and moved back to the city. There are others who said, listen, I know nobody wants to live in the city of Jerusalem, but I'll do it. We'll go. It's just a simple lesson, isn't it? Listen, if we're going to be on mission for God, and by the way, I want you to understand something. We are all called to be on mission for God. One of the first questions we need to ask ourselves and repeatedly ask ourselves, am I willing to go where God says go? A lot of times that's stay put. For William Carey went to India, everyone said come home, and God said stay put. Doesn't matter if no one's being saved, you stay to the work. Doesn't matter if you only have a grade school education, stay to the work. Doesn't matter if you don't have any money, stay put. Be faithful. And God saw, used him to see thousands come to Christ because of just being faithfully committed to serving God. So the first thing we need to say is, if we're going to have a ministry heart, a servant heart, we need to have a willingness to go where God says go. And second is, we need to have a willingness to do what God says do. I mean, you read this story, there are all kinds of people in this story. There are priests and Levites. There are lay people. There are people that are farmers. There were people that lived in the city that were government-minded in education, and they were working together all to bring about the same thing, so that God would be glorified, God would be honored, the name of God would be made known among the nations, and they would be God's people. And I think about the body of Christ, and I think sometimes we eliminate ourselves from ministry because we're not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. My life group teacher does a fantastic job, and I could never teach like that. Or we hear somebody sing, and we say, man, I could never sing like Tracy sings. I could never lead like Billy leads. That's not my gifts and abilities. God doesn't require you to have the gifts and abilities someone else has. God requires you to use the ones he's given you to do what he wants you to do. But the question is, for me, is have you ever asked the question, God, what do you want me to do? I'm not talking about your vocation. It may be that. God may be calling you to the mission field. And by the way, there are some of you that are young people in the life of our church. God may be calling to ministry, and you need to be faithful to surrender the call and obey him with your life. There may be easier places to live, but there's no better place to live than the center of his will. And even when God calls you to something difficult, like the ministry, to be a missionary, it may be a change of direction for you, but it is still the best place for you. But here's the point. We're all on mission. Not just on Sunday when we go to church and we're being the church, but we're being the church when we break apart all week long, going to our jobs and neighborhoods. We're all on mission, and every single day we need to be on mission for him. You know, this is a question for you. Think about this. I see people all the time who've had great success in life and achieved remarkable things. I mean, it's like I think about this. Sometimes I think we live for our obituary. You ever thought about that? Well, when you get to be my age, you start thinking about that. We live for our obituary. Because we're just chalking up one achievement after another, just going to rack them all up so that when we die, somebody has to pay a lot of money to put all that stuff in the paper. All this. So when they read it, they'll go, man, this must have been one important dude. But he's dead, okay? We live for that. And I talk to guys like that sometimes, and they're empty. You hear all the places they've been, all the things they've accomplished, you go, man, what a life. And they go, man, I'm hollow inside. I've talked to people that have tons of money. They can buy anything, do anything. They got all the worldly wealth that you want to accumulate for themselves. And at the end of the day, they say, you know, I'm just empty inside. Why is that? Why is that? Because we're not doing what we're made for. We think, go getting a job, getting an education, buying a house, live in a neighborhood, get friends, do whatever things are on your list of things to do, you're living for them. At the end of the day, you lay down in your bed at night, the lights go out, and you think about your life, and you go, man, I'm empty. Why? Because you're made for more than that. You're made to be on mission right where you are for the glory of God. And here's the question. The question is, are you making excuses for why you're not on mission for God? Are you feeling a little bit like you don't have the gifts and abilities to do that, and so you just count yourself out? If you do, let me just read a portion of a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's talking about the body of Christ, the family of God. He says this, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. You get where he's going? Oh, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. I can't sing, can't play anything. What am I going to do? You're not any less part of the body. God has given us all gifts and abilities and talents to use for his glory. And no matter what your job is, responsibilities are, you are made to be on mission for him. And are you asking the question, God, what do you want me to do? Are you willing to do whatever he wants you to do? That's a better question. And then he goes on, he makes this a ridiculous illustration. What if the whole body were an eye? Where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Exaggerated, gross illustration, isn't it? The whole body were an eye. If you've been here a while, you heard me say this, but it's just one of those, sometimes you have to pause and say, what did he just say? If the whole body were an eye, what if we all were eyes today? Just one big eyeball. No other body parts. It'd be a boring service, wouldn't it? It'd be really boring. What if we were just an ear? Could you pick an uglier part of the body? What if the whole body were an ear? A lot of people listen and no one to talk. That's what that would be like, okay? He's saying, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? He's just telling us, listen, God has given us all gifts, all abilities, all talents to be a part of the body, and we are made to serve, to glorify his name, to be on mission for him, and we are to do that. What does God want you to do? The third thing that I think we derive from this is a willingness to serve without recognition or regard. You look at all these lists of names. It's mind-boggling when you start looking at the list in chapter 11 and chapter 12. I doubt any person in this room, even if you're an avid Bible student, knows any of the names on this list. You may look at one and go, I've read that before. You know anything about that person? No, because there's nothing said about them other than their name. There are a lot of people that are made up the story, and they're not even mentioned by name in the Bible, and yet they're a part of it. They lived faithfully without regard or recognition. Now, I've been through tons of leadership training, and everyone talks about giving recognition, and that is a good thing for a leader to do. But as servants of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, one of the things that has got to occupy our heart if we're going to be servants of Christ and be on mission for him is the realization that we're not living for the recognition or regard of men. We're living for the praise and glory of God. And that serves as our motivation. It shouldn't require anything else. And in fact, I was again thinking about this and thinking about another missionary that's listed in this book. His name is Adoniram Judson. He's an interesting guy. He's the opposite of William Carey. He was a remarkably gifted man. In fact, mentally, he was a giant. He began reading at the age of 3. He took navigation lessons at 10. He studied theology as a child and entered Providence College, now Brown University, at 17. He was an amazingly gifted man. And God used him greatly, but he also suffered greatly. God called him to go to Burma. He left American soil, traveled to India, After carefully studying the New Testament, he became a Baptist. He was baptized. He was baptized by an associate of William Carey. He went to Burma and he labored for 40 years. He would translate the Bible into Burmese, spend 21 months in a brutal prison. He would bury 2 wives, 5 more children. In fact, the summary of his life is, divine providence indeed marked him for death while also making him a messenger of life. What a classic description of Adoniram Judson. He was born in 1788 in Massachusetts. He would die in 1850, and he would be buried at sea, and no earthly grave marks his departure from this world as he entered the world of King Jesus. Now, you may have never heard his name before in your life, or you may have read about him before, but the truth of the matter is most of us don't think about him, but he wasn't living for the regard of men or the recognition of men. He was living for the glory of God. Remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for whose sake? For my sake. No, for his sake. For Jesus' sake. That's who we live for. Chuck Swindoll put this famously when he said, if you desire fame and recognition, you'll most likely fail as a leader, and your efforts will go unrewarded for all eternity. That's not a threat, that's a promise. And he went on to quote Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, when Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. But I want you to understand something. When you serve and you check your motives and purely you're serving out of a desire to make him known and to honor and glorify God with your life, and you see every day you're on mission for him, it will not go unnoticed by the Lord. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, for God, who is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And so, listen, I mean, we've got to be willing to go where God says go, do what God says do, do it without regard for recognition or the fame of men. And then last, a willingness to be a servant to people, not for personal gain, but for the glory of God. You know, when I think about this whole idea of gathering in this life, and you think about why do people get to the end of their life, and I've had these conversations with people that find out, okay, death is coming, and you start talking to them, and they talk about, I look back over my life, I think about all the things I got to experience, all the relationships I've had, but I've missed it. What did they miss? They just live for the wrong thing. Along the way, the glory of God took a back seat to every other glory the world offers. And so at different seasons of life, they live for different things in life, and the glory of God was always there, but it was always in the back seat. It was always the secondary. In the secondary sense, I'm living for that. And they get to the end of life, look back over and said, I live for the wrong things. I wasn't on mission for God every day. And I missed it. You see, I want you to understand, no matter what your level of education, what your stage of life, God has made you for himself to bring glory to him. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, he tells us, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What he's telling us is God made everything. He made everything for his glory and his good pleasure. And that includes you and me. And every single day of our life, we need to be on mission. No matter what stage or season of life we are in, no matter what day of the week it is, we are made for the same thing in that day, that at the end of the day, in all things, God is glorified. Now, we fail at that miserably, and we feel oftentimes like William Carey did, that we've been insufficient, inadequate in our service to God. We know that. But ultimately, that's what we're made for. And living for anything less is a settled for life as a believer. Have you ever thought about some of the verses of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what did he tell us to do? Do it all for the glory of God. Do we do that? Or is it the glory of God that just fades in and fades out, fades in, fades out? Every once in a while we get a hold of it, but oftentimes it literally is in the backseat of the trunk of our life, and we just pull it out when we want to, and we put it back in the trunk, we want to do something else. I think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. We've got to let your light shine. We just heard testimony from Megan today. Listen to what Jesus said. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's what you're made for. That's what I'm made for. I mean, whatever areas of life we live in, whatever season of life. By the way, let me just say, this is just something that's, being a pastor in one place for a long time, you just watch people and you learn from people and you try to learn yourself. Because the flesh just constantly gets in the way of what God wants to do in us. And I see it so often in people as we walk through seasons of life. You know, we're in high school, we're in student ministry, we're all fired up, we go to college, we learn some new things, we walk away from the Lord, get involved and engaged in our own life, we get married, think this is really great, then we start having kids, we go, oh man, this world's really messed up, gonna go back to church. We're going to go with them because we want our kids there. We want them to learn about Jesus. And so we take them, we get them in the preschool, we start serving, get engaged with our kids. And then our kids start growing up, they get in elementary school. Man, we want to make sure they're there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And then over time, world just starts getting the best of us and there's a lot of demands on their time and ours. And so we get them involved in all kinds of activities. Now, getting them in church is one of the things we want to do, but it's just a secondary thing. We got other things that are much, much bigger than the glory of God. And whether that be a sport like soccer or some kind of arts thing that we're involved in that they just love and are interested in, we just get so engaged in that, and so we drift away. Then they get to be teenagers, and they look at you as a parent like you're the dumbest person on the planet. We say, oh, we got to reengage in church. So we get back in church. Suddenly, the glory of God's important to us again. We want it. And then they graduate and go off, and we say, whew, man, praise the Lord, okay? They survived, and we did too, and we take the glory of God and a mission mentality, put it in the trunk, and say, now it's time to live for ourselves. And we hit cruise, and we cruise until we die. That's when the seasons of life become primary and the glory of God becomes secondary. And that's not what you're made for. You're made for more than that. Through every season of life, no matter what's going on in your world, ultimately at the head of the class is always the glory of God. And whatever giftings and abilities that you have, seasons you walk through, circumstances that you get involved, you are made for the glory of God. And I want you to know, the battle will not be quiet. At every turn, the flesh will rise and say, but you deserve a break today. That's not God, that's McDonald's, okay? And you're thinking, oh, that's exactly right, and you got to have it, and you got to do it, and God just gets pushed to the back, and he's clamoring to be the first in your life. You're made for his glory. I'm just saying, don't miss it. Remember, you've got to have a willing heart to live, not for personal gain, but for the glory of God in all things at all times. In fact, R.C. Sproul, who just passed away a couple of months ago, wrote this. He said, the whole goal of our salvation is to bring us to a place where we worship God and we honor him as God. The great danger is that we make ourselves the center of concern and we steal the glory of God. In all that we do, the driving passion of the Christian must always be, to God alone be the glory. And the only way for this passion to be realized is to honor God as God and to understand him as he has revealed himself in his word, not merely according to the opinions of fallen creatures. That's a good word, isn't it? What he's saying is, if you and I really get a vision of who God is, God who made everything that is, who loves us more than anything in this world, and that he has made us for his good pleasure, and we're made for the glory of God, and we live as But that is the driving passion and mission of our life. Every season will bring him glory. Every gift will be for the praise of his name. Every decision will lift high the name of Jesus and bring him praise. And at the end of the day, we'll look back over our life, and though we know that along the way we have failed many times, we can say, to God be the glory, great things he has done in me. So my question is, what are you living for? What are you living for? I mean, really, what are you living for? When you start talking about some of those critical decisions in your life, what questions are you asking? If they don't include God, if he's not the head of the class, the centerpiece of your discussion, they're less than noble. No matter what your gifting, what your abilities, what your circumstances, God has made you to bring him glory. And the good news is this. He will give us everything we need to be everything he wants through the presence of his Holy Spirit in our life, and he'll empower our life so that he may be praised in every way through us. So my challenge is this. The challenge of the day, the challenge of the text is not what abilities do you have? What gifts do you have? It's what kind of heart do you have? Because that's all God needs. That's all he needs. If he can use a man from England named William Carey, who had very little education, to go to India and persevere for 7 years without one single person coming to know Christ, and then ultimately changing a nation with the gospel of Jesus, then he can use you to glorify his name. He can use me. So tomorrow morning you wake up, don't you realize something? You're on mission. You may not be standing on a stage, in a church, in a concert hall, on a field, but you're on God's stage. It's called the world. And he put you here to be on mission for him. So live for his glory. And if you're here today and God's been working in your heart, stirring in you, and you say, listen, I have a hunger to know God, but I feel like I'm on the outside looking in. I really need to know him, this God of all creation. Personally, I need to know him. And I pray today that you'll give your life to him. Put your trust in him. He will forgive you. He will save you. He'll bring you into his family. And he will set you on mission and empower you to live every day for the praise of his name. So what are you living for? That's the question of the day. And that's the question of eternity. What are you living for?